Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Emmanuel Fellowship's online service. It's June 21st, 2020. We've been talking about the unfathomable riches of Christ, and we're going to be doing that for probably another 3 or 4 weeks. But today, I'd like for us to look at a message, or actually really the next 2 weeks, a message that Jesus gave on the bread of life in John chapter 6. Because I believe that this passage will really help us in our understanding of how we can actually begin to partake of these riches that are available to us in Christ Jesus. Now, John 6 actually starts with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And I want to look at that today. At first, it may seem totally unrelated to what we've been talking about. However, I think it's necessary to talk about for us to fully understand what Jesus said about being the bread of life, which is really at the heart of the chapter, which we'll talk about next week. Another reason to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 is that I believe it has a message for us today. It's very relevant to the world in which we are living. The story, by the way, is found in all 4 of the gospel accounts, which is not very common. Of course, Jesus' death, his resurrection, there's a few things that are the ministry of John the Baptist. But aside from that, there's very few things, stories or teachings that are in all 4. The feeding of the 5,000 is, and I think that just shows how important this study is, this story is. So we're going to look today at the account in John 6 because it's a preview of what we want to look at next week. But I will say this, I'm probably going to reference some details that are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, let's start by reading John 6 verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And he was saying, And this he was saying to test him, because for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. Now there's much grass in the place." So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Okay, several things that we can kind of talk about with this story. And let me just kind of go over briefly and also maybe including a few things, like I said, from the other account. So a large crowd had gathered. It says 5,000 men, plus women and children. That comes across, especially in the other accounts. So how many is that? Probably easily 15 to 20,000. They were attracted to Jesus because of his teaching and also because he was healing many of the sick. This may be the largest crowd that Jesus was ministering to. We don't know that for sure, but it's certainly the largest crowd that's recorded. So Jesus comes up with the idea that telling his disciples, we can't send them home hungry. We need to feed everyone. The disciples thought that was a crazy idea. Where would they get that amount of food? And even if it was available, how could they pay for it? This was absurd. But Jesus tells his disciples, and we see this in Mark, he says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. He seems to be putting it on the disciples. It was their responsibility to give the food out. Already the disciples probably thought this was a crazy idea, and now they really thought it was crazy. What do you mean? You know, and Andrew tells Jesus, hey, listen, the boy came up offering his lunch, but that's only 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. What is that for so many? But Jesus liked that idea, and he took the lunch or supper of that little boy, and he says, okay, you know, I'll use that. And so he has the disciples to put people in groups of 50 and 100. Again, this comes out in some of the other more thorough stories in the other accounts of the Gospels. Then Jesus takes this food that the little boy had given. He blesses it, prays over it, and then he gives the food to the disciples to give to the people. Again, he's putting it on the disciples. You know, he's saying, I want you to feed them. I want you to distribute it. I want you to kind of put people in groups of 50 or 100. But the amazing thing is that they obey. And they begin passing out the food. And then something supernatural happens. The fish and the loaves begin to multiply. Everyone is fed. And when they gather the leftovers, they fill 12 baskets of the fragments of the bread. That was more than what they had when they first started. So what's the point of the story? Because one of the things we can see with the miracles of Jesus that often, maybe even most of the time, the miracles of Jesus, obviously they ministered to people, but they also included a lesson for the disciples. That's certainly the case here. So what do we see here? First of all, I think we can say Jesus has called us as his disciples to feed the hungry people. And we're talking about hungry spiritually, aren't we? And next week, when we talk about how Jesus says, I am the bread of life to be distributed to people, that becomes even more clear. So we are disciples and we are to distribute the bread of life to a hungry world. We also see that the disciples gave out the food in faith because obviously there wasn't enough to give to everyone. And we too can feel that, hey, there's too many needs, too many people. You know, we can't help everybody, but we must obey and begin to give. In other words, we can't just look at something and say, this is impossible. We can't do this. No, Jesus was teaching the disciples, don't let impossible even factor in. And then we see that as the disciples began to give out food, that is when it began to multiply. You know, in other words, he didn't multiply it first and then they give it out. And if you're like me, I would have probably thought, okay, Jesus, that sounds like a good idea. Why don't you multiply the food and then I'll start giving it out? But no, Jesus doesn't do it that way, does he? He says, I want you to start giving it out, the little, and then as he's giving it out, that's when it starts multiplying. That's when the supernatural element comes in. And then we see that when it's all over, the leftovers are much greater than what they started with. We have much more when we give what we have. And I know that doesn't make sense. Wait a minute, I don't have a whole lot, but I give it, and then I end up with more. It doesn't make sense to our human reasoning, but that is a principle in God's word. And even when we feel like there's not, if I give what I have, there's not going to be any leftover for me. And that could be money. It could be time. It could be emotional resources. It could be a lot of things, but it's an important principle. So we see there's a lot of principles here that are very important that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. Another one, the little boy was an example of childlike faith. He gave up his lunch. You know, he could have easily kind of said, well, I need that for myself. But he didn't do that, did he? And he believed that what he gave would help some. He didn't kind of look at it like, well, this is like a drop in the bucket. You know, why even do that? And Jesus used the little to feed 15 to 20,000 people. What an example for us to follow. Instead of protecting what he had, he gave freely. So you see, Jesus multiplies when something is given in faith and something is given in sacrifice. And in this case, this was definitely a sacrifice for the little boy. And that's a principle. It doesn't matter how much you have, whether you have a lot or a little bit, that Jesus will multiply it if we do it sacrificially and if we do it in faith. So there's a lot of things that we can kind of see that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and us too. And by the way, just to make sure the disciples got this, Jesus repeated that miracle another time, this time with 4,000 people. Jesus was trying to tell his disciples something. He was trying to get them to think in a different way, to have a completely different worldview, not to let impossible stop them. In fact, impossible actually releases them. And he's trying to tell us the same thing as well. So you might be saying, what's the significance of this event for us today? Well, I think a lot, because we live in a world that is beginning to get hungry for something more, for truth, for something that it can believe in, something that has life to it. Remember, Jesus says that he's the bread of life. And the world, especially in the last, here we are in June 2020, I think we can all say the world is facing uncertainty that it hasn't felt for decades, perhaps. You know, people can't count on what they used to count on. And that's a good thing. The world is facing death and sickness and health issues. It used to be that we could feel like we could trust things. You know, well, if I get sick, I can go to the doctor. They'll probably figure it out, you know. And with this coronavirus, there's so many unknowns that it's really spooking a lot of people out. And it is. It's a very serious sickness. Just this weekend, we had a funeral for someone here at Emmanuel Fellowship, you know, who died of coronavirus. And very sad. We know he's with the Lord, so we rejoice in that. But it's the uncertainty of this world is frightening for us. You know, the world is also facing a fresh wave of hate and racism, incompetent governments, violence. The world is facing uncertain economies. You know, and it's shaking a lot of people. You know, there's many people, they've worked really hard for years and maybe even decades trying to build their nest egg or their financial security. And now all of a sudden, that's a big question mark. And it's rattling people. It's shaking people. The world is facing changing geopolitical realities. You know, it used to be that, you know, we kind of, okay, well, there's democracies like the United States and in Europe, and they have the most influence in the world. You know what? A lot of this is being turned upside down right now. And if I wasn't saved, if I didn't know the scriptures, if I didn't have faith in what God was doing, I would personally be very frightened myself. But in the midst of this, Jesus has entrusted us. I like that word, entrust. He's given us something to take care of and to use. He's entrusted us with the words of eternal life. We'll see that later on in chapter 6. He's entrusted us with the bread of life to give to other people. Again, we're going to see this next week in John 6. He's entrusted us with the glorious gospel. You can see this in 1 Timothy 1 and Galatians 2. He's entrusted us with the word of reconciliation. Bobby mentioned this last week in his message, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And do we see this? And what are we going to do with this? You know, how are we going to respond? Much of Jesus' teachings, for example, the parable of talents, the parable of the minas, they tell us that when Jesus entrusts something to us, we better be faithful in using it to advance his kingdom. In fact, our role in the next age is directly tied to our faithfulness here in this age with the things that we've been entrusted with. Do we get that? The things that we've been entrusted with, how we are faithful in those things determines our place in the next age. So this is very, very important. And we are living in really unprecedented days and exciting days. Scary days, but exciting days, especially for the church. Now, I want to just give a brief history of revivals and awakenings, because I think it's kind of relevant to all this. As many of you know, my degree in university was in history. And there's a couple of things I focused on. And one was the history of revivals. Even though I went to a secular university, I had a professor that allowed me, actually, it sounds unbelievable, but he allowed me to design my own course. It ended up being harder because I had to kind of read lots of books and write a lot of papers, but I could do it on the history of revivals in America, the growth of the church in China, you know, a number of things. So anyway, I just want to just share a few things that I've learned over the years. First of all, it's probably important to know that revivals and awakenings, those are two words that are used. We usually use those interchangeably, and that's okay. But technically, revivals refers to God's people being revived, being touched, coming to a fresh commitment to serve him. An awakening, on the other hand, is when many people come to know the Lord. So one deals with the church, the other is with just many people coming. But people do use them back and forth as the same, and that's okay. I'll probably even do that today. But God sends revivals and awakenings in seasons. Different regions of the world, different countries, even different cities may experience a revival or an awakening, and other places, not anything at all. But God is almost always doing something somewhere. For example, when we lived in Mexico City, we saw in 1990, people who studied trends and everything, they said Mexico City is one of the most unevangelized places in the world. Less than 1% of the people were Bible-believing Christians. 10 years later, they said it went from less than 1% to 15 to 18%. That was an awakening. The last 5 years, we've seen an awakening among Syrian refugees. Iran has experienced an awakening in the last 10 years or so. In fact, God often chooses the most unlikely places and the most unlikely people to send revival or awakening. Sometimes an awakening covers a large area of the world. I'll give you a few examples in a few minutes. However, there hasn't been any awakening that's been completely worldwide, but that will happen in the future with the great harvest. It will be worldwide, and it'll probably be the first truly worldwide awakening. And I believe that could easily come in our lifetime. Revivals and awakenings God never does it the same in two different places. However, there are some things that seem to be in all of them. So let me just kind of mention a few here that, and this has to do more with large-scale awakenings that affected America, United States, Canada, Europe, even a few other places like Australia and New Zealand. There's the Great Awakening of the 1730s and 1740s, the American colonies, Europe. The Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, and believe me, I could give you a ton of information about all of them, some interesting stories, but for the sake of what we want to talk about today, I'm just saying this very briefly. There's the awakening of the late 1800s, started with the Civil War period, and then it just gained momentum for several decades, and it's went throughout the whole U.S. and really Europe and even over to China and other places. There are the revivals of the early 1900s. Those are, we think of the Pentecostal revivals that started in California, but also in places like Wales, there was not just revival, but there was an awakening. Many people came to know the Lord in Wales. Then in the 1970s, there's the Jesus Movement awakening, which I'm very familiar with because I was a, older teenager in my 20s in that time. And it began with some of the mainline denominational churches, and then it just exploded and really affected especially young people. But anyway, there's several things that we could say that are common to all these. First of all, prayer always played an important part. And sometimes it's small groups of people, sometimes larger group, but prayer was always at the very beginning, before the awakening began. And I think that's very important to know. What one example is in 1857, 1860, for about 3 years, it started with a group of businessmen in New York City. We get together at lunchtime. They take an hour and they just get together and pray for revival, for awakening. And that began to spread. And within a few months, there were literally thousands of people meeting in offices all over New York City. And this went, thousands of businessmen every day or Monday through Friday praying for God to move in our country. Of course, that was right before the Civil War. People were being rattled. And then with the coming of the Civil War, that sort of ended. But you know what? A few years later, all of a sudden, it started off slow, but in some of the northern states, revival began to take place, and then it just began to spread. It got bigger and bigger, went over to Europe. Many of the great men of God of the late 1800s were leaders in this. People like D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Andrew Murray, Charles Spurgeon. These are some of the great men and women of the 1800s, and they're almost all in the late 1800s affected by this awakening. Another thing that we can see is that the younger generation is always affected the most. And not only that, but many workers emerge during a time of awakening. For example, the awakening of the 1970s, tens of thousands of workers, missionaries, pastors emerged from basically a 6 to 8, maybe 9 year period. I'm one of those. And in fact, even today, a large percentage of the workers and missionaries worldwide, at least in English speaking countries or from an English speaking countries, came to know the Lord during that awakening, or they received their call to go into ministry then. Another thing, awakenings always cross denominational divisions. God just doesn't stay with our particular group. When revival happens, when an awakening happens, it just goes from one place to another, again, in the 1970s, that's what I'm most familiar with. It started off with some mainline denominational churches. It jumped to the Catholic Church, the Catholic Charismatic Movement. It was jumping all over the place. Now, it is true that as revival, people were excited about the Lord, especially a lot of these young people, and they seemed kind of radical. A lot of the churches sort of pushed them out, and so a lot of non-denominational churches were started. But but revival, awakening, it crossed over denominational lines. Awakenings also occur at some of the darkest times in society. And this is written a year or so before the Welsh revival. Someone wrote this. It says, "It is ever the darkest hour before the dawn. The nation always seems to be given over to the evil one before the coming of the Son of Man. The decay of religious faith, the deadness of the churches, the atheism of the well-to-do, the brutality of the masses, all these, when at their worst, herald the approach of the revival. Things seem to get too bad to last. The reign of evil becomes intolerable. Then the soul of the nation awakes." And that's exactly what happened. This was written in 1904. Revival hit 1905, 1906. And I'll go back to the 1970s awakening. If you go back right before that was the 1960s. I mean, the 1960s were just filled with social unrest. Everyone's questioning everything. There's a lack of trust in just conventional institutions. There's the threat of nuclear war because all these countries are just building bigger and bigger nuclear weapons. There's the assassinations of John Kennedy, Bobby Kennedy, Martin Luther King, all within about 5 or 6 years. There's racial unrest and riots. You might be saying right now, "Hey, that kind of sounds like today." Yeah, I know it does. There's student protests. Some of them got really ugly. And by the way, the protests also among students, it spread to other places. France, they actually shut down for several weeks. The whole university, they occupied it. Mexico City, student protests ended in the massacre of 1968. A horrible, I won't get into that, but a horrible event. There's the Vietnam, there's protests against the Vietnam War. And I think a lot of that was, we were supposed to be fighting and containing communism, but it really wasn't working. And a lot of people started saying, "Hey, is there a better way?" And there's a lot of conflict about that and a lot of protest. In fact, the youth in general were, there's this, the whole term generation gap was coined during this time. And youth, they drifted off into free love, drugs, rebellion. And people were just kind of saying, you know, is the world falling apart? And then there's corruption in political leadership. And yet, when it seemed like, how can things get any worse? Then all of a sudden, God visited. And boom, you know, millions of people came into the kingdom of God, especially the younger generation. And then it spread to Europe, to all sorts of other places. Really beautiful, but it happened at what seemed to be one of the darkest times. And that's one of the reasons I'm sharing this today, is that I think it's easy to kind of look at our world and say, "Wow, what's happening? It seems like nothing's really happening spiritually." A lot more may be happening than what you think, but it just hasn't really manifested itself yet. One other thing we should say, awakenings occur about once a generation, about every 40, 50 years. We are ripe for one today. You add 50 years to 1970, what happens? We're talking 2020, aren't we? And because of our digital, because of our global world, the next awakening is going to be massive. It's going to be worldwide. It may be the Great Harvest, or maybe the Great Harvest will come in waves. We don't know, but it's coming. We're ripe for it. Yes, today things are getting worse in the world. And by the way, if we look at the scriptures, it's going to continue to do so. But there's a good side of it because the confidence of people in things that they used to trust, like they trusted government, they trusted their economy, they trusted this idea that people are basically good. They trusted in health. They trusted in good democracies are always going to reign. You know, a lot of these things are being shaken. A lot of these things are being shaken. John 4, verse 35, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he exhorts them. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Why? That they are white for harvest. The disciples looked up, they didn't see anything, but it was coming. But they needed to start looking. And I think that's one of the things we've got to look at, or we need to examine ourselves. Do we see everything that's happening in the world today as things are just getting bad? I don't know what's happening. You know, we take a very pessimistic look. Or do we start looking with the eyes of faith, looking at what God wants to do at the harvest? You know, in that section I read in John 6 and verse 5, it says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming, he saw a large crowd that was hungry. Do we see the large crowds that are hungry? That's what Jesus wants us to see. Okay, one more point. Getting back to the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples felt very inadequate. All of a sudden, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they thought, wait a minute, we don't have anything to offer all these hungry people. And look at these crowds. I mean, there's thousands of them. They felt overwhelmed. Perhaps like us today. Like, where do you even start? This looks impossible. But let's be reminded of that little boy with the loaves and fish. He innocently gave up his lunch. He gave the little he had, believing somehow that God would use it. We've got to have that same way of thinking. Let's get rid of our excuses. See, here's the thing. Multiplication, spiritual multiplication, springs from our inadequacy. So yes, it's okay to feel inadequate. In fact, it's good to feel inadequate. That just qualifies us for being used by God. Let us not focus on what we don't have. There's always a list of things we don't have. We don't have lots of people. We don't have lots of money. We don't have lots of education, perhaps. We don't have lots of facilities. In our case, at Emmanuel Fellowship, we don't have really any facilities at our own. Rather, let's focus on what we do have. And what do we have? We have a calling from God because we've been entrusted with something powerful and beautiful. It's called the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of the feeding of the 5,000. And all that it can teach us that, yes, Lord, you've called us to take the bread of life to a hungry world. Lord, there's a hungry world out there. They don't even know yet, most of them, that what they're hungry for is the bread of life. It's you, Jesus. They don't know that yet, but you're shaking things in their life. Let us see from your point of view, Lord. Let us see. Lift up our eyes and see the great multitudes, to see that the harvest is white, that the fields are white for harvest. Lord, open our eyes to see that and give us the courage and the faith like this little boy and like the disciples too, when they started giving out what they had, even though it was a little, that's when you multiplied it. Lord, there's just such valuable lessons for us, exhortations for us in this story. Lord, open our eyes to these and let us live these. Let us embrace these principles. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so next week, we're going to see what happens in the rest of chapter 6. And basically, the next day, Jesus gives really one of his most important and stunning messages in the synagogue in Capernaum. And I just want to encourage you to read over what we talked about today and also read over the whole chapter 6. It's